for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. For the glory and wonder of what it means to be made alive, to be made new because of the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for the truths that have been expressed today in song. Thank you for the scripture and its reminder to us. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe the gospel, a people who embrace the gospel, a people who seek to live out the truth of the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, it's Christmas, and I know that Christmas is about a whole lot more than gifts. But aren't gifts wonderful? I love gifts. I remember my childhood, and I remember that thought of wanting to open those presents and dreaming about what was going to happen Christmas morning. Those memories are just as real to me as if they had happened yesterday. I remember one Christmas in particular. We spent Christmas at my grandparents in Pryor. And I remember laying in bed Christmas Eve dreaming about what it was going to be like to open those presents. I dreamed and wondered what it was going to be like to haul in that loot the next morning. But I wasn't prepared because the first thing I opened was a G.I. Joe. And he was glorious, and it was the one I wanted. He was a sailor. And he had all the accessories, including the scuba gear. He had a wetsuit and fins and a mask and air tanks and spear gun. And I was thrilled. And I insisted on sleeping with it that night. And I had a little accident during the night. And my father said, "It's a good thing Joe had that wetsuit." Renan says, "You were spoiled as a child." And I probably was. But gifts are glorious and wonderful. And I thought, there's nothing greater than pulling in all that loot on Christmas morning. There's nothing better than this. And then I became a parent. And I found something far more glorious. It was watching the face of my own children as they dreamed of Christmas and the joy and the excitement and the wonder as they opened presents. And I thought, you know, it just doesn't get any better than this. And then I became a grandparent. And it got all the more glorious. Now, you and I can complain about how commercial Christmas has gotten. We can whine and moan and complain about all of the gift-giving and how it's gotten out of hand. But like it or not, gift giving is here to stay. Gift giving is a part of Christmas. And yes, some of that gift giving is wild and extravagant and wasteful. But none near as much as the gift of Christmas itself. If you want to talk about wild, extravagant, and seemingly wasteful, consider what God has done for you and for me. What our glorious God has done for an undeserving world. Christmas is a gift. It is the gift of a holy God who created a world filled with beauty and wonder. A world perfect and whole. As the crowning glory of creation, God created man in his own image and his own likeness. Created to be in relationship with him. Created to commune with him. But something happened. Something happened that changed all of that. Through the temptation of the evil one, man gained a sense that he was lacking. Through the temptation of Satan, he got the idea that there's something being kept from me. And so Adam chose independence rather than dependence. Adam chose that he would be the captain of his own soul, that he would decide for himself good and evil, right and wrong. And so he rebelled, and in that rebellion, sin and death entered the world. And trying to gain something he thought was rightfully his, he lost everything. First and foremost, he lost fellowship with God. Once God's friend, he was now God's enemy. Once God's confidant, now he was the object of his wrath. And Christmas is God's gift to sinful man, restoring what was lost and making intimacy with the Creator possible again. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21 down through verse 31. Let's look at it together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now recognize that this is not your father's Christmas text. This is not the text you were expecting when you come and sing the carols and all of the joyous news about the birth of the Savior. You're expecting something out of the first part of the Gospels. But I'm convinced this is essential. I'm convinced that the true beauty and wonder of Christmas can only be understood from the perspective of God's great and glorious gift to those who stand before Him as objects of His sovereign and holy wrath. In other words, you're never going to understand Christmas. You're never going to really appreciate the wonder of it all until you understand just exactly where we were. Until you understand in what condition we stood. Until you hear the bad news of sin and what sin does to us and what sin brought upon us, you will never understand the true glory, beauty, and wonder of the gospel and what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. If you back up and read the first three chapters of Romans, you'll see that the Apostle Paul paints a bleak picture. He shows that all men are condemned by a holy God. The heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew, Jew and Gentile, all without exception stand accused and rightly condemned, so that every mouth is stopped. They are without excuse. All are under sin. That means that all are dominated or controlled by sin. He paints this disturbing portrait, in particular in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And then he concludes that the whole world is accountable to God. Then comes two absolutely glorious words. But now. That's the key. That's the wonder of Christmas. These two words indicate a change of direction in the chapter. In fact, in the whole book of Romans. But it's even more than that. It signals a radical shift in a change for man. There is this horrible, hopeless, helpless condition But now, everything changes. And that's where we live as the people of God, in the but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this is one of the great tests for the Christian. Does your heart leap with joy at the sound of these words, but now? Does hope spring up with the sound of them? When the enemy of your soul assaults you with condemnation, guilt, and doubt, you must rise up and declare, but now. When you are discouraged due to your failure to live up to God's standard, when you are downcast due to your sin, you must declare, but now, in Christ, all things have changed. Donald Gray Barnhouse believed that these words were the most important words in all of Scripture, because it is here we learn that God's total answer is sufficient for man's total failure. Three things I want to say about this text before we go this morning. First of all, God's great gift to us is the provision of everything necessary for you to stand before Him loved and accepted. Now put it in context. He has laid out this case about all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. He's gone to great lengths to show that all, the Jew with their privileged background and the pagan with no background at all, are in the same condition. All are sinners and all are rightly under the judgment of God. All are under the wrath of God because of their sin. But I want you to look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophet bear witness to it. All are guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single one who is righteous. But now, things have changed. God has made provision for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Righteousness is about being right with God. To be righteous is to be in a position where you are acceptable to God. You are welcomed into His presence. Paul labored this point of our being under the dynamic of sin, and that left a dilemma for both God and man. How can man, who is profoundly corrupt, ever be made right with a holy God? If all of us are guilty, if all of us have sinned and fallen short, if all of us are under the judgment of God, how are we ever going to get out from under that judgment? How could we ever, in our own strength and power, be made acceptable to a holy and righteous God? But it's also a problem for God. How does God reach out in love and comfort, grace and mercy, when divine justice demands judgment? That's the dilemma. God is holy and we're sinful. We want to get to God, but we can't. God wants to reach out to us, but how does He do that? Because man is a sinner by nature and by choice, he cannot please God. He can never save himself because every act he commits is an act of sin. See, when we say that you are a sinner, we don't mean that you do. That's not just you're a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Because it goes to the core of your being. It goes to the nature of who you are. In your natural state, you are a sinner, which means you're the enemy of God, which means you stand in opposition to Him, that your will differs from His will. So how do you, in that condition, ever make things right with God? Because God's standard is here and we're not there. And no matter how hard we work and no matter how much we want, we can never get there. His standard is above and beyond. You're never going to get there by the work of the law, because the law points out your sin. No one ever has or ever will be made right with God by obedience to the law, because it's simply not possible. That's not even the purpose of the law to begin with. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to reveal the sinfulness of our life, the sinfulness of our heart, so that we despair of our ever being good enough, so that we come to Christ and trust in Christ alone. There's no way in your sin for you ever to work yourself up to being acceptable in the sight of God. It's not possible. Dr. Barnhouse used to describe it this way. He said, let's imagine that God requires of you 16 ounces of righteousness. In order to be accepted in his sight, you must have 16 ounces, 1 pound of righteousness. Well, here's the problem. No one has a pound's worth of righteousness. No one has 16 ounces. Oh, there may be one or two that have 7 or 8 ounces of righteousness, but not 16. Others have 5. Some may have 1 or 2. But the point is, all fall short. And here's the real dilemma. God has constructed things in such a way, it's an all or nothing proposition. You either have 16 ounces of righteousness, or you have no righteousness. It's not a matter that God's going to make up the difference. It's not a matter that, oh, you've got 8, well, here's 8 more. Oh, you've only got 2, well, here's 14 more. I'm going to get you up there. You do what you can, and I'll finish the job. That's not it at all. Because we know from Scripture, in glory, there's not going to be any boasting. But if it were a system that your righteousness counted for whatever you could do, and God makes up the difference, you know there's going to be boasting in glory, because I'm going to be sitting there saying, see that guy over there? A 3-ouncer. See that woman? 2. Me? Oh, I was 8. Which, I guarantee, it's not 16, but it's sure a whole lot better than 2. You either have 16 ounces or you have nothing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags in his presence. Because we are corrupt in our heart, because we're corrupt in our mind, because every part of us has been corrupted. That's what total depravity is. Total depravity is not you're as bad as you could possibly be, because you could always be worse. It means you're as bad off as you can be. It means that sin has touched every part of your life, so that everything you do is sinful, because it's less than what God demands. Because it isn't motivated by a pure love for God and his holiness. The glory of the gospel is that our God provides the full 16 ounces required. He provides it all. Now, righteousness apart from the law has been manifested. That means it's been revealed. It's been made known. This is the righteousness of God. It is his. And because it is his, it is his gift. It isn't earned. It isn't deserved. You don't have claim on it. You don't have a right to it. He offers it as a gift. And by the way, that's consistent with the whole of Scripture. It's not an afterthought. This is not part of plan B. This is not a part of God had a plan, but that didn't go too good, so he went another direction for a while, and eventually he's going to go back. There is no plan B. It has always been the same plan. God providing righteousness for those who could never supply it for themselves. Listen to Isaiah 45 and verse 24. In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. That's not a New Testament text, that's Old Testament. In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. This is Christ, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and our redemption, Paul told the Corinthian church. God provides everything necessary for you to stand before him, holy and beloved. What does this righteousness apart from the law, this radical righteousness, mean to us? It means everything. Our radically corrupt lives are spelled out in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. And they preclude any hope of our ever being good enough by our works. And so, verse 21, but now, is our only hope. And it is the glory and wonder of the gospel. The second thing I want us to note is in verse 22 down through verse 24. And that is that this gift must be received by faith. For the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All are on equal footing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means the morally upright and the sexual deviant. When it comes to pleasing God, both fail, and they fail miserably. Both fall short of the glory of God, and therefore neither could ever save himself. It is the gift of God. It is a gift that is appropriated or received by faith. That's what verse 22 tells us, this grace received by faith. Philippians 3, verse 9, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Verse 28 makes it clear that it is by faith alone. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So it's not a matter that I work really hard and I believe. It is I believe. It is my faith. It is my trust. It is my reliance upon Christ and upon Christ alone. Everyone who believes, everyone who trusts, everyone who relies upon will have it. Now understand that when I say faith, I'm not talking about mere intellectual assent. I'm not saying that if you say in your mind, if you just say, well, you know, I've heard the story and I've thought about it, and so all things considered, I think you're right. I think that's true. I believe these things. It's not just to mentally accept this to be the truth. It is faith, which means trust. It means reliance. It means to rest upon. To have faith in the Lord Jesus, to believe on the Lord Jesus savingly, is to so put yourself in Christ and in Christ alone to the degree that you say, if Christ doesn't get me there, I'm not going. Because I have no other plan. I don't have anything else to offer. It is either wholly of Christ or it's not to be had. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. It's to say, I'm unworthy. I am unrighteous. And I am trusting Christ and Christ alone. I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. If this isn't it, there is no hope for me. I recognize it sounds a little too good to be true. How is that possible? How is it possible for sinful, fallen, corrupt people to be declared righteous in the sight of God? That's the third thing. This gift is made possible by Christ and by Christ alone. Verse 24 through verse 26. And the key is verse 25. Justified by his grace as a gift, verse 24, through the redemption, the purchase that is in Christ Jesus, here's the key, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's that word, propitiation. It's an old word, and we don't use it much anymore. In fact, most modern translations of the scripture don't use the word. Propitiation means to appease. It means to satisfy a demand. This is the word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used 20 times in reference to the mercy seat. That place where the blood was placed to cover the sins of the people, to atone for the sins of the people. The word propitiation is used there. It's used to describe that place that in the Old Testament, God was specific in Exodus 25 to say, this is the place I will meet with my people. Christ, whom God set forth as our propitiation, as the means of appeasing the wrath of a holy and a just God. Now, why did he do it? Verses 24, 25 and 26 tell us why. He did that in order to make things right. He did that so that he would be both the just one and the justifier. That he is the lamb without spot or blemish that will satisfy the demands of God in payment for sin, but at the same time, he is the great high priest who offers the sacrifice. Christ is both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. Christ is the one who paid for our rebellion, and he is the priest who offers the appeasing sacrifice to a holy and righteous God. He upheld both the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And the result is we are loved and accepted because of Christ. It means that fellowship and intimacy are restored. And that is what Christmas is about. And if you miss that, you've missed everything. If you miss that, then all the singing and all the happy stories and all of the good feeling and the warmth from gifts and being together with family and friends, all of that will mean absolutely nothing. Because at the end of the day, you will still be in your sin, and therefore rightly under the judgment of a holy God. Our only hope is the glorious good news that unto us has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The glory, the wonder of Christmas is the glory and wonder of God's wild, extravagant, wasteful gift of his Son, to pay the price for your rebellion, to offer to you life and hope. And it's yours if you will just believe. If you will just trust Christ and Christ alone. Do you know him? Have you recognized your sin and turned from it? Have you repented of your sin and turned from sin and to Christ? Then you know something of the joy and the wonder of Christmas. If not, you can do that right now. You can do it this morning. And you can leave here today a new creation in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for the glorious good news of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would open hearts today to receive the gospel. Lord, I pray for that one who's here this morning that's been in church a lot through the years. They might have even been faithful. They might have worked in Sunday school or taught a class or helped out in Bible school. They've been involved in church in 100 other ways. But it's always been with the thought, if I just work a little harder, I'll be accepted. If I just do a little more, I'll earn my way. Lord, I ask that in love and mercy, you would open their eyes to the condition of their soul this morning. That they might be honest enough before you that they would recognize that their heart is black as night. they're a sinner. And rightfully under your judgment. And then, Lord, open their eyes and their ears to the glory and the wonder of the gospel, that they might see the Lord Jesus saying to them, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And grant them faith and courage to believe and trust in Christ, Christ alone, unto life eternal and life abundant. Lord, for those who know you, may this be a joyous reminder. Because as the people of God, this old, old story never grows old. It is always new and fresh. It humbles, encourages, and challenges. Lord, today we gather rejoicing in the coming of our holy Savior, Jesus Christ, who was truly God, truly man, born of the Virgin Mary, took upon himself sinful flesh that he might stand in our place and bear the judgment for our sin, that we might be raised to life in him. Lord, cause the glory and the wonder of Christmas to come alive in us, that we might live to your glory. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you, as we always do, after service, if you've got questions, we'd love the opportunity to sit down with you and visit about any of this and answer any questions you have. I want you to know the Lord Jesus, and we'll take however long we need to visit with you about that today. So please look us up after the service. Turn to someone next to you if you feel uncomfortable talking to me, and ask them, because there are several folks around you who would love the same opportunity to visit with you about this.